Galatians 1, let's read some verses and then pray together. Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 18. Paul says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Now I want you to back up, if you would, same chapter, chapter 1. I want you to notice these two scriptures. The first one, verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The other verse I want you to notice is verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. And we, as always, Father, ask and need your help, and we pray for it at this moment again. And I pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to the word of your truth, that our minds would be enlightened, that our thinking would be set straight and correct. And we'll give you the praise for that in Christ's name, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Everybody here knows, we mentioned last week, there are three major religions in the world today that are clearly monotheistic. Two of those major religions are discussed in tonight's text, Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation. So obviously he's talking about Judaism. And then as noted in verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, that obviously being Christianity. Now again, since Judaism was the only true religion at the time, we know this, worshiping the true God, having the word of God, then Christianity therefore has all of its roots in that as well. Paul said in verse 18, after his conversion, that he stayed with Peter for 2 weeks. And then in verse 19, it says he stayed with James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Both of these were pillars in the New Testament church. And so like Paul, both of these pillars of the faith were completely 100% Jewish. They had been waiting for the Messiah, and now they are worshiping the Messiah, who was Jesus of Nazareth. So Judaism and Christianity. But now, as you know, there is a third monotheistic religion Paul does not mention in this text, and the reason he doesn't mention them is because it didn't exist at the time of this text. And in fact, it would not exist for another 600 years off into the future when a religion with cult beginnings sprang up in the Arabian desert. I mentioned last week when I was a boy living in central Turkey, I can remember every morning and at night hearing an unusual sound, Allah, Baram Allah, and they would sing it. And they would sing it in kind of a monotone sound, and what it meant in Turkish was, the coffee's ready, no, not really. What it meant was, basically, in some instances, it was the Shahada. Shahada is the first of the five pillars of Islam. In fact, it's the core of the entire Muslim world, their central confession. It says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That statement, repeated throughout the world, probably more times than any other statement in history, 5 times a day, potentially by over 1 billion Muslims in the world, they quote the Shahada. Now, not only is it the first of the five pillars of Islam, but it's also the most indispensable. As I mentioned last week, the way that you could become a Muslim in a moment, in an instant, is to quote the Shahada. Just say it from your mouth with the intention to submit to Allah and Muhammad, his prophet. Immediately you're a Muslim, and you embark from that moment onto the other four pillars of Islam. Now, obviously, Islam is no longer a medieval Arabic cult somewhere out in the desert. And ever since in the West, men like Cassius Clay changed their name to Muhammad Ali and Lew Alcindor, to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Robert Moore, to Ahmad Ashad and Malcolm Little, to Malik el-Shabazz or Malcolm X, and there are many others, Islam has started to flourish in the West. Islam is a proselytizing religion. And in many universities now all over America, there are Islamic groups. They're made up of very zealous Muslim students who are there to seek converts. America's prisons are breeding grounds for recruiting very disgruntled young men into Islam. And mosques are appearing all through our country that didn't exist before. Muslims are chaplains now in our armed forces, which never existed before. They are here, and they are here to stay. But you know, instead of fearing them or ignoring them, Christians would do well to understand them, and as missionaries have proven can be done, win as many as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, what about Islam and the Bible? Where is Islam wrong in the light of God's word? Well, as always, it comes down to one issue. It's one reason why we wanted to give you the series on the Bible first. It all comes down to a battle of the books. You know, Islam hates idolatry. Islam has very strict rules of behavior. They have strong rituals and worship, and Islam is monotheistic to its core. But let me remind you, James 2:19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble." Satan knows there's one God. He believes in one God. So believing in one God obviously is not enough. And with Islam, Christianity, it comes down to who really has the Word of God, because everybody cannot have the Word of God. Now bear in mind, just like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, the Muslims believe in, and I use the word believe in quotes, I should say they use. There's a difference between believing the Bible and using the Bible. They use much of our Bible, the Word of God, the Pentateuch, the Gospels, and the Psalms. They believe that these are, quote, other scriptures. But since the Quran came along, these are now all subservient, they say. It is the Quran that is the only word-for-word, infallible, finished Word of God. And you know, for the Muslim, there's no room for debate, apologetics, no questioning of the Quran. If you question the Quran or even malign it in any way, as a pastor up in North Florida found out, people die. You know, Salman Rushdie wrote a book called The Satanic Verses, exposing the utter foolishness of much of the writings in the Quran, and he's had a price on his head and still does ever since for doing that. So where did the Quran come from? Well, remember, Muhammad came along. He was born in AD 570. He was born in the commercial center of Mecca. At the time, Mecca was known for its rampant idolatry. Everything was a god, much like in India now. And as Muhammad grew up, he came to despise all of the idolatry because it was silly. And he tried to destroy it. About the age of 40, he claims to have had his first revelation. Nobody would listen to him. So then he says, you know what? God told me something. I got it from the angel Gabriel. His revelation began with the word recite, which in Arabic is the word Quran. And by reciting from Gabriel, he came up with the Quran, supposedly. He also spoke some words of his own called the Hadith. They are revered, but not considered the Word of God. Anyway, the Quran lists basically what are known as the five pillars of Islamic faith. We talked about those. To number one, recite the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, Muhammad's his prophet. Number two, recite five prayers a day, the prescribed prayers, prostrate on the floor. No matter where you are in the world, you have to face Mecca. Number three, almsgiving. Number four, fasting the entire month of Ramadan. And number five, you have to one time in your lifetime take a pilgrimage to Mecca, their holiest city. How well you do these things decides potentially where you spend eternity. You see, according to the Quran, hell is a place of suffering reserved for all non-Muslims and all infidels that are polytheists and do not have the so-called scriptures. Heaven, on the other hand, is described in the Quran as an oasis. In fact, an oasis paradise. It is described as a place with enormous trees and a lot of water and fruits like dates and almonds in abundance. And the strange thing about heaven are what the Quran calls the jinns and the houris, beautiful spirit beings on beautiful green carpets. These are reserved for the Muslim men. They sometimes appear on earth. They're called the jinns, are called genies. And so you have the folklore and Arabian Nights and the jinns of Baghdad and the flying carpets and Prince Ali, blah, 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 whatever. I don't know, but you have all that stuff. So Alibaba and the 40 Thieves. Now, the fact that heaven in the Quran is primarily designed for men, which, by the way, is very similar to the Book of Mormon, is primarily designed for men, affects the way that Muslim men treat women to this very day. Women are subservient. In the Islamic world, if you read the article today that came out today about a news reporter from the West that was abused, not the same one from ABC News that was abused, it's horrific the way that they treat women. And of course, the doctrines, all the doctrines in the Quran affect everything about Muslim life, not just their treatment of women. In Philippians chapter 2, I want you to turn there with me very quickly, and I want you to notice some verses very quick. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, if you believe that, you've committed the unpardonable sin according to Islam. "But Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Verse 11, "Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, this is the exact opposite. Let me just stop here for a moment. And I want to give you a couple of intriguing examples of how the Quran affects the daily lives of all Muslims in this world. 6th and 7th century Arabs, as you know, lived extremely nomadic lives. They lived in the desert and they just wandered, basically, in circles. Consequently, they did not think in terms of linear time, you know, historical chronology. They lived in a cultural bubble, if you will. But you know, the Bible, the Word of God, correctly, is written with history. And with history being, in the beginning, God, and then the very end, it's written in a straight line, a beginning, a middle, and an end. But you see, Muhammad and his culture was sort of circular. These never-ending cycles, because that's the way of life they had, their view of history was that as well. So you know what happened? In the Quran, Mary and Aaron, I'm talking about the Old Testament Aaron, Mary and Aaron in the Quran are pictured as working together, contemporaries. The Tower of Babel and Moses' Pharaoh are put together. Haman in the Old Testament Esther is a contemporary of Moses. And so it goes. In fact, one of the more telling things that Muhammad did was make up these fictional speeches, and he put them, these 7th century terminologies, into the mouths of Old Testament characters in the Quran. For example, you'll find that Noah uses the word Islam. Abraham would say the word Muslim, even though neither of those words, those concepts, didn't even exist for thousands and thousands of years. Now, to put that in context, suppose that I said, "Hey, I have up here a genuine letter, handwritten from Christopher Columbus. And in it says, I, Christopher Columbus, decree that iPhones are better than droids." Amen. Yeah, see, you would know it was heresy right off the bat. But I mean, you would immediately know it wasn't genuine, because you would say in your mind, those things did not exist in his vocabulary. But the Quran is filled with these fictional speeches that prove that these things did not exist at the time that Moses or Noah lived. And of course, there are scores of blatant historical mistakes. I mean, blatant self-contradictions, legendary Arabic scenes. There's a lot of carnality. Paradise itself is described as an oasis with a harem of women and dates and nuts just to serve a man. It's really perfect, if you will, for a 7th century pagan Arab guy living in the desert. In other words, the Quran, I must say, is a lot like the Book of Mormon, in that all you have to do is read it and it becomes an obvious, blatant work of man. Almost humorous. In Surah chapter 20, it says that the Israelites made the golden calf in the wilderness because a Samaritan suggested it. The Samaritans wouldn't exist for many, many centuries. The Quran says that Alexander the Great was a Muslim who lived well into his old age. Alexander the Great lived centuries before Muhammad, and he died in a young age. The Quran says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also Miriam, the sister of Moses, the same person. And again, that's the result of a man who's illiterate, has no concept really of history in the context of time, And he just gets literally bits and pieces of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He hears these little stories from a couple of his wives, and he tries to make it into a new story. Well, that brings us to the third teaching of Islam. It has to do with the great day of judgment. Islam teaches that by the decree of Allah, there's going to be a final day of divine judgment. All will stand before Allah, and everybody's deeds will be weighed on a big scale. Sounds familiar, right? And if all of your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, guess what happens? Well, you don't know. Because then it's if Allah wills. You can do all, your good deeds can way outweigh your bad deeds. But, and you appear before him, if Allah wills, then you'll be rewarded with paradise, the dates and the palms and the oasis and all the women and the flying carpets. Consequently, no Muslim knows if he'll ever go to paradise. The only pretty good guarantee is if you die in a moment of courage fighting a jihad. So you have this motivation of suicide bombers and of killing people, supposedly in a holy war. So obviously what you have is a pure works religion. But folks, the worst kind of a works religion. Because the single greatest work you can do is violence. The single greatest work you can do in the religion itself is killing someone in a so-called war. Do you know that the greatest work of a Christian, according to the Bible, as we noted in a wedding a few days ago, is love, forgiveness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the greatest work. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God. He made himself of no reputation. Look again at verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Islam says you give your son to earn heaven. Christianity is God gave his son to give you the gift of heaven. There's another belief, and it concerns the prophets. The Quran teaches that Allah has 124,000 prophets. Most of them are unknown, but others are listed in the Quran, like Abraham, they say, Solomon, Jonah, John the Baptist, even Jesus, they said, is a prophet. They're known by name. And each prophet that was sent, they say, was only sent for that age, for that particular time period. In other words, whatever Abraham, whatever God had to say through Abraham or to Abraham, it was only for Abraham's day. What Jesus had to say, they say, was only for those in Jesus' day and age. And so it goes for all of the prophets, except, surprise, Muhammad. Muhammad, obviously, is called the, quote, seal of the prophets. He is the prophet for all ages and all times, including and especially now. There's a fifth belief concerning the angels. In Islam, every person is assigned two angels. One to record all your good deeds, follows you around right now, and the other records all of your bad deeds. He follows you around. In Remo's case, the one's not busy at all. In the other case, he's overworked and underpaid. Now, I want us to get an understanding of how these beliefs translate into modern-day Islam. You know, maybe you've noticed that this, but no matter where it is that Islam takes root, no matter what the country or the culture, that country eventually starts to take on a 7th century Arabic flavor. I've been watching the PBS series on Queen Victoria's empire. Anybody seen this yet? It's amazing. It's mind-boggling because last night the whole series was about the Sudan and the Muslims and fighting them and how nothing has changed in all of these centuries and decades. What I mean by that is that the way that they dress, the way they treat women, the architecture, have you seen a mosque? No matter where it's built, whether it's built in France or Nebraska. The architecture, the way that they eat, the way that they pray. Here in America, converts to Islam, they start to pray in Arabic. They eat Arabic food. They light incense. They dress in 7th century Arabic clothing. Why? Because Islam is a lot more than just a religion. It's really a form of cultural imperialism in which the religion itself, the culture of Muhammad, a 7th century Arabic man, is raised up to the stature of divine law. And this is a problem. In other words, look, there's no such thing as the secular and the sacred in Islamic republics. The leaders of Iran are clerics. The leaders of Pakistan are Muslim first and foremost, period. And in a very profound sense, Islam is as much cultural as it is religious. So that's why in the West, in America, in Europe, we are automatically viewed as enemies. We are spiritual enemies, as Dante and Dante's Inferno made very clear. Thomas Aquinas said that they were the Antichrist. So here it is. Our very way of life is viewed in the eyes of Islam as being evil. Not just the music, not just Hollywood, but democracy. In fact, let me illustrate the dilemma as I did way back in 9/11 with a little modern day parable. And maybe you can see why our leaders in our country, in fact, all democratic leaders, Great Britain, you can almost put a fork in Great Britain. They've completely kowtowed. France, why they're in a dilemma. The leaders in America, our president, other leaders in our country and Congress, they're either extremely naive or diabolical when it comes to looking at Islam. Here's the parable. Suppose you go to Washington, D.C., and all of a sudden a man comes up to you, and he's wearing a powdered wig and a silk shirt and a waistcoat and breeches that go down to his knees and silk stockings and black shoes with big silver buckles on each shoe. His wife is standing next to him. She has a powdered wig, the bonnet, dress that reaches all the way to the ground. So you look at them, and they look exactly like John Adams and his wife Abigail. The problem is, this is 2012, and you're in Washington, D.C., so you know what you're wondering. Are they part of a movie about the Revolutionary War? And suppose you strike up a conversation with this couple, and suppose that the man explains to you that they're really serious about this dress. That they are followers of a religion that George Washington started in the 18th century. It's a religion that worships the god, whatever, blah, blah. And they explain that because George Washington was the messenger of blah, blah, therefore, everything that he said, all of his speeches and all of his stories must be considered the inspired word of God. That's not all. Because George Washington is the seal of all the other prophets, then we should all live as he lived. George Washington didn't like peas, broccoli, then we shouldn't eat it either. If he wore a powdered wig, then we should do the same. If he happened to grow a big beard, we should do the same. Whatever his political views were, then those are the only views that are valid in the world. If he owned slaves, then slaves are acceptable. If he beat his wives, then beating their wives is acceptable, and so it goes. Suddenly, the clock strikes a certain time, and then you notice this couple turns around and they face the Washington Monument, and they fall on their faces and they pray. Because all true followers of this religion make a pilgrimage to Washington, D.C., and they all pray to that monument wherever they are in the world, five times a day. Finally, they ask your opinion about this, and you give it. You tell them it's really the strangest faith or religion you've ever seen. Maybe, in fact, you tell them they're trying to live in the past. They're trying to live in the 18th century based upon a lifestyle of an 18th century man in the West that has now been elevated to near deity. And you tell them that it seems to you that all they've really done is make a religion out of an 18th century colonial America, and that at best their religion is silly, and at worst it's racist and blasphemous. Well, it's no problem so far, except that now you've just blasphemed this person's God and prophet, so that he opens up his coat and reveals a shoulder harness with a gun. And according to his faith and his religion, you have done something. You've ridiculed and blasphemed his holy faith, something that's worthy of death. Now look, I will grant you that the parable doesn't fit any entire scenario of Islam in the 21st century, but here's the truth. It perfectly illustrates the essence of Islam and why our nation's leaders are in a dilemma. America grants the freedom of religion. But what happens when some religion comes along that doesn't agree with the freedom of religion and wants to see that thing end by whatever means necessary? As a matter of fact, they're told and believe with their core conviction that they are responsible for changing that in every nation on the earth. What happens when the goal of a certain religion isn't just to convert hearts of individuals, but the goal is to convert the very culture and the government itself, to subdue every nation and all of its laws? And what happens when instead of being a couple on the streets of D.C. with a very peculiar belief, it becomes the second largest religion in the world with well over 1.5 billion followers? You know, I think it's critical, Christians and beloved, to pray for our leaders. You know, we're supposed to pray for them that we would live in quiet and peaceable life in all honesty and godliness. You cannot do that in a nation where a religion like this begins to take control. We ought to pray at a minimum that our leaders would stop bending over backwards to call Islam a, quote, peaceful religion like all other religions, claiming that we're all praying to the same God. But Pastor, if we say that we pray to God through Jesus, and they don't pray to God, not our God, not the God, then we'll be called intolerant or some such thing. You know, look at Philippians 1 again, would you? Notice what it says in verse 27. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know what? People aren't standing fast for the faith of the gospel because they think it's intolerant. Verse 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's on our behalf. It's what we're supposed to expect. That if we stand fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ and say the truth, that there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved, that Christ is the only way, you're supposed to, it's a given that you're going to suffer for that, that there will be adversaries that will fight you on that. Now look, say, Pastor, haven't you, and some of you may be thinking this even now, haven't you been listening? Haven't you heard these very moderate Muslims on television decry the terrorists and the violence, and they talk very positively about Jesus? Some of them even talk positively about the Jews and say it's a wonderful thing if we could all get together. Didn't you hear Louis Farrakhan a while back share a pulpit with a Baptist preacher and Catholic Father Pledger or whatever? Didn't you see that it's possible that they can all get together? Look, it's absolutely true that religion and media will find some American imam. They can always find an example of some Muslim interfaith group who really doesn't believe the Quran. He wears a little thingy and a thingy, and his name is Islamic. But if he were dropped by a helicopter in Iran, they would kill him first. It's always easy for the media to find somebody like that, a Muslim leader who rejects the Quran in his world, a Christian who never did believe the Bible, and a Jewish person who rejects the Old Testament, and put them together with some rabbi in here. It's possible to find them, and you have these three guys in these three different garbs, all with their religious garbs, and they sing Kumbaya or whatever. Yeah, you can find that. But that's not reality. That's not what the world is dealing with. Well, Pastor, what are we supposed to do? I'm glad you asked that question. You know, what we said Wednesday night was what we're not supposed to do as individual believers is fight a carnal warfare. The Bible is very clear. The weapons of our warfare as Christians is not carnal. In other words, if I see a Muslim next door, someone moves in. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to hope to lead him to Christ. Because he's a lost sinner just like I was, without hope in this world. It is a spiritual battle on an individual basis. A spiritual battle is fought with spiritual weapons: prayer, scripture, preaching, and the love of Christ. Now, should our government wage a carnal warfare? Yes, of course. You know, criminals and terrorists are supposed to be treated as criminals and terrorists. And killing people, even in the name of religion or atheism, is murder. Jesus said, "They that live by the sword die by the sword." Paul said that it's government's ordained duty to execute vengeance with the sword on those who do evil. And it is evil to do the things that certain religions claim in the name of God. But as a church, we have a higher calling. As individual believers, we have a different citizenship. You know this text, Philippians 3. Turn there very quickly, a page ahead. Philippians 3, verse 17 says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as to have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation," that means citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, folks, let me say this and I'll close. When it comes to the Bible, to Christ, to those in the Christian faith, truly, you know, don't put your hopes and dreams in politicians. Don't think that they're ever going to do or say the right thing when it comes to Islam or Christianity. Can you imagine Paul hoping that Caesar would give a really good Bible study to the Roman Senate from one of his own epistles? No. Then why are you hoping that your congressman will do that? Why are you hoping that they'll come on and they'll theologically correct any false religion in the world? I remember several years ago, I was watching President George W. Bush. He and his wife were visiting the Meijin Shrine in Tokyo. It's a major shrine for Shinto worshipers. Some of you may remember this. The president and Mrs. Bush came up there. They paid their respects by bowing in front of this shrine, and then they clapped their hands three times to waken the spirit of the shrine. There were many, many Japanese Christians that were greatly offended by that. You know why? Because during the Second World War, Japanese and Korean Christians that refused to bow at that very shrine were put to death. They took seriously the first three of the Ten Commandments. Okay? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." I remember seeing that. I remember thinking to myself, you know what? The president is our commander-in-chief, but he's not my theologian in chief. I'm not looking to him for any doctrine, any help. When he stood up before the whole nation right after 9/11 and said, "Islam is another peaceful religion," I said to myself, "No, it's not. And you don't know what you're talking about." Now, when he stood up and said a lot of other things, I agreed with it. And with due respect, quite honestly, President Bush is not qualified to teach one of our Sunday school classes. Do you understand that? So I don't know why you or me or anybody else would look to political leaders and hope that on a spiritual level they'll set things right. I did not accept way back then his declaration that Islam and Christianity are both peaceful religions that pray to the same God. It is patently not true. But neither did I lose hope in God's kingdom when he or now the leaders in Great Britain and some of the leaders in France are trying to say the same thing. Jesus is our king, not an American president or an English prime minister. And soon enough, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Christ. There's a lot more we could say tonight. Maybe a lot of questions are still unanswered in your mind about Islam. But I hope you've been reminded between last Wednesday and tonight that there is this very serious and there is a vast chasm between Islam and the Christian faith, that there is a vast chasm between true Islam and true Christianity. And that chasm is so wide, there is no bridge that can ever cross it. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And I remind you tonight that that mediator, when closing the Bible in the book of Revelation, declared that no one had the right to add to or take away from any of the Word of God. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Mary Baker Eddy, nobody. Let me close with this again. If you're here tonight, and you were here last Wednesday night, and you're out there and you're saying, "Amen, preacher, Quran is heresy." Now, I don't believe we have to go out and burn the Quran to make a show like the guy in North Florida. "That Quran is heresy and Islam's not for me." Okay, amen. But I hope you back it up by being in the true Word of God. This is the Word of God. Don't go around shouting how bad this is or that is unless you are living and reading and studying and praying in the Word of God. In other words, let's not talk about the Quran unless you've read and learned and prayed over the revealed. God has given us His Word. So let's spend most of our time, the vast majority of our time, not worrying about the fake Bibles, the fallacies, but spend most of our time in this, the true Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for Your Word and the truth of it. And we know, Father, we live in dangerous times and we have so many commands in Your Word and warnings about false prophets and false teachers and how are we to behave towards them and not allowing them into our home and bidding them Godspeed, being careful, guarding our families and teaching the truth. I pray, Father, that we will be so acquainted with the original that we will always immediately notice a counterfeit. May we spend much time in Your Word. Thank You that by Your grace and mercy, You have enlightened our hearts and our eyes to the truth of Your Word. We'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Plenty of time to fellowship.